Good morning. As you have found out, I am not Brother Doug. I like to say that I am the younger, better looking version. But if you know anything about me or about our church staff, you know that I am actually the younger, better looking version of Brother Michael. I'm so excited to get to be back before you today. I was supposed to preach tonight and begin a sermon series over the upcoming weeks, and got a call yesterday morning from Brother Doug saying he wasn't going to be able to make it, and asked if I would preach this morning, and Brother Kelly is going to preach tonight. So I'm excited, but I have to admit I am nervous. When Brother Doug asked if I would be interested in starting a sermon series, that's something I've never done before. And so I tried to play it really cool, like, yeah, no big deal, no problem. But I don't think he bought it. I think he knew how intimidated that I was. But at the same time, I'm excited nonetheless to get the chance to be with you this morning. I do always want to thank the church and Brother Doug for the opportunity. And I ask for your prayers today. Like I said, I'm a little nervous, though I'm excited. But more than that, more than anything, I ask that you pray that God's word would be brought forth and applied to each of our lives as only He sees fit. Because that's what really matters. That's why we're here. So let me set the scene a little bit. I'm going to be honest, this is going to take a few minutes, but I really want you to kind of understand where my heart and my head was as I began to prepare this message. When Brother Doug and I set up this time for me to preach, I began to think about and pray about the direction that God would have me to go. And I considered several options. Some lesson series that I've done with the high school class that I teach here, books of the Bible, some expansions on sermons that I've gotten to preach in the past. But God kept bringing me back to this one question: what does Wade Ivy need? What is God teaching me? What is God impressing upon my heart for my personal growth as His child? And I realized very quickly that it was rooted in this word, authentic. And we all know what that means: to be real, to be genuine, to be sincere, to be authentic. And I realized that it has been such a struggle for me for so much of my life. To be authentic as a follower of God, as a child of God, in my relationship with Jesus, to be truly authentic. And I think it is one of the toughest challenges for us as Christians. It is one of the biggest struggles in our churches, and quite frankly has been for some time, to be authentic. And I think if we're honest, we'll admit that it is a challenge every single day. You see, I look at my life, and I don't know about y'all, but I can clearly see how compartmentalized my life, and more specifically my behavior, is. Because my behavior and the things that I say and the things that I do change based upon where I am and who I'm with. On most days, Wade at home is different from Wade at work, who is definitely different from Wade at church. Wade with my wife is different than Wade with Brother Michael, who is different than Wade with Brother Doug, who is different than Wade with my boss, who is different than Wade with the kids that I work with at Pediatrics Plus. My behavior is often very much contingent upon my location and the company that I'm with. Now, some of that is necessary and beneficial. It is both necessary and beneficial that I behave and speak differently with the five-year-olds that I work with than I do when I'm behind this pulpit, for example. But the point remains that I change frequently almost who I am, or at the very least some of my language and behavior, based upon where I am and who I'm with. And I believe it's safe to say that many of us do the same. And why is that? Why is it that our personalities and our behavior and our language tends to be different depending upon where we are and who we're with? It's because, honestly, no matter what we may say or what we may wish to be true about ourselves, in the end, it matters to us how people feel and what they think of us. It matters to me what my coworkers think of me. It matters to me what my kids at work think of me. It matters to me what my wife thinks of me, and it for sure matters to me what you of this church think of me. And while that is not necessarily a bad thing, What I fear has happened in churches today, and what I fear has been happening for a long time, is we've let hyper-awareness of the eyes and opinions of those around us lead us down a path of insincerity. We have allowed our fear of judgment or being left out drive us to value flexibility of character rather than genuine pursuit of Jesus and His consistent will for our lives. And trust me, I don't bring this up lightly, but from personal experience, I recognize that it is easily, how easily it can be played out in the life of Christians. In fact, it even affects our young people today in a real way. Several months ago, we went on a journey in our high school Sunday school class in which I asked the group, why is it so hard for young people to truly buy into Christianity? We always talk about the fact that children who grow up in the church, so many of them, when they get into young adulthood, when they get off into college or they get a job, struggle with staying in the church. And so I asked them, why is that? Why is it that we have such a problem with keeping young people in the faith through their late teens and early 20s? And among several responses, two prevailing themes that I got, that they responded with, where we feel like the older people of the church are judging us. And we just want to fit in with our peers, with our friends. We just want to fit in. And with those two thoughts and fears driving them, it leaves very little room for authenticity in their spiritual lives with Jesus. And unfortunately, those thoughts are not excluded for our young people. As we look across our landscape of Christianity and churches today, I fear it's pretty easy to spot a change in our priorities over the last couple thousand of years. We've moved from a priority on genuine relationship with Christ that drives every thought, word, and deed that we do, regardless of our location, and regardless of the company that we keep, to a priority on fooling as many people as we possibly can. Fooling those in the church into believing that we really do have this Christianity thing all figured out, that way we won't be judged and subsequently left out. Fooling those at our jobs or in our schools that, one, we continue to have it figured out, that we are, in fact, the high and mighty, unfailing Christians that we claim to be, or that this Christianity thing is nothing more than a hobby that we do on the weekends so that they won't leave us out when they get together later on. We've traded this love and desire and pursuit of authentic relationship with Jesus to be the dictator of our behavior to instead being driven and directed by the concern over how esteemed we are in the eyes of those around us. So our behavior changes. Our language changes. Our demeanor changes in total pursuit to please and impress those around us, disregarding the actual state of our relationship with Christ. Because we can't let that church member know how much we struggle with this sin, because they may ostracize us. But we also can't let that coworker know how much Jesus actually means to us, because they may be overwhelmed and avoid us altogether. We play such a delicate and exhausting game. Now, I say all of this fully aware that this is a spectrum struggle. Some of us, i.e. me, struggle with this more than others. But I believe for all of us it's there, in the back of our minds, lurking in the shadows, working tirelessly to hold us back. And you want to know what the most unfortunate thing about all of it is? We ain't fooling anybody. I'm going to let y'all in on a little secret. People know when we're not real. People are aware that Christians and the church are often less than sincere, that authenticity stopped being a priority for many Christians a long time ago. They're not fooled. And you know how I know that? Because they tell us regularly. It's why for years, one right after another has been saying, I'm not stepping foot in another church because of all those liars and hypocrites. Now, we know biblically that that is not the right stand to take, that our relationship with Jesus should not be contingent upon those of the people around us, but that doesn't mean that feeling, that emotion is unfounded either. People feel that way because we have often behaved that way. And as a result, we have garnered a reputation of insincerity across the American Christian landscape. And while I believe victory to be a truly loving church that strives to be genuine, we can always do better. Because the really cool and great thing about all of this is that the reason that this insincerity is so off-putting, the reason why it bothers so many, the reason it's pushed so many people away from the church is because God has placed inside of us a desire for the genuine. A desire for the authentic so that we would desire Him. Which means that if we can place a priority on being real in our relationship with Jesus and being real with the people that we come into contact with every single day, that they'll be drawn in just as much as they've been pushed away previously. So what do we do about it? How do we reach this place of authenticity? Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to look into God's Word to find examples of men who are not exceptional, who were far from perfect, but the primary thing that set them apart, that enabled God to use them in unbelievably mighty ways, was the fact that through it all, they were authentic in their relationship with their God. And that authenticity drove their behavior, not their obsession or concern or sensitivity with the opinions of others. So if you will, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. As we look into such an appropriate example for our time today, as Daniel delivers an authentic life in the middle of a conflicting culture. Does that sound familiar? A conflicting culture? I think if you get on Facebook for just a few minutes, you'll find that we live in a very conflicting culture. As you turn in there, if you'll stand with me as we read from God's Word, Daniel chapter 1, we're going to be beginning in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us such an incredible opportunity to be in your house. Not just this week, but every week. And so, Father, as we open up your word and we begin to look at the example that you've given us of such an authentic life, we pray, God, that you would apply it to our hearts and our lives as only you can. That it would be your words that go forth today, not mine, not anyone else's, but God, your words that would touch our hearts and change our lives as only you can today. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we see right off the bat that Daniel chose his faith over pleasurable opportunity. Now, we obviously didn't read all of what happened in this beginning story of Daniel in Babylon for time's sake, but basically what happens is that Babylon takes the Jewish people captive, and as we read, the king decides that he wants those youths that were of nobility and fit specific requirements to be placed in a school of sorts. So he brings them to this school, and part of the process included eating the same food as the king, essentially eating like the king himself, which makes sense because so much of the Jewish culture involved their diet. And so if he could get them to start moving away from their diet, it would be a significant step to moving them into the Babylonian culture. So this is a big deal. Now, I want us to picture this feast that is set before these youths. This is literally the food of kings. I think it's safe to say that we all know that food is powerful. If we were to talk about the greatest weaknesses of my life, the areas of my life where I have the least amount of willpower and self-control, one of those greatest struggles, if not the greatest struggle, is going to be when it comes to food. I want it. I crave it. I love it. And I want food, and I want good food. And I don't want just good food, I want good dessert with it, the whole thing. And it's no secret that we as Baptists don't mind some good cooking and some good food. So it's not hard to picture the temptation that sets before Daniel and the other Jews. They spent their whole life on a specific diet, and now they're being told that they don't have to hold back, they don't have to show self-control, they can indulge and enjoy what is right in front of them, this beautiful Baptist potluck. And so, most of them do. But in verse 8 it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." Daniel resolved. That word resolved in the King James is translated to purposed. He purposed in his heart. But in the Hebrew it means to set, to appoint, to establish. He appointed, he decided, he established that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel grabbed his resolve and ensured that he would not fall into the temptation that was in front of him. He established in his heart that his God and what mattered to his God meant more to him than the opportunity for pleasure and indulgence. There was no "just this once" with Daniel. There was no thought to what everybody else was doing. There was no thought to what anyone else would think of him. He wasn't concerned about being ostracized. He wasn't afraid of offending. He wasn't afraid to be left out. He simply decided, purposed within himself, that his God mattered more than anything else. He allowed his behavior to be directed by his relationship with God rather than his concern over the opinion of those around him, whether that be from his peers or from the Babylonian leaders. He remained authentic. And so he made a request. He asked that he and his three friends be fed with vegetables and water instead. I don't know about y'all, but that doesn't sound so great to me. The only green thing I like to eat is a green Skittle. And even when he was met with fear from the man who was in charge of him, because the man in charge said, "Well, if I let you eat just vegetables and water and you waste away, then it's going to be my life that's in jeopardy." And even when met with fear and a perfectly good excuse, a perfectly good out, Daniel didn't say, "Well, I tried. I did the best I could." No, instead, Daniel said, "Test us. Try our way. Try God's way for 10 days and see who is in the best shape and then decide from there." Why? Because he had no doubt that his God would come through. And God did exactly that. They were the best looking ones of the bunch after 10 days, which is really no surprise considering these other folks were eating a bunch of stuff that they were not accustomed to, and probably stuff that, like in a Baptist potluck, aren't always the best for your health, no matter how good it may taste. God blessed Daniel because he was authentic. More than anything, it says that in verse 9 that God granted Daniel favor in the sight of the chief of eunuchs, the guy that was in charge of these youths, just so he would have a chance to show that God's way worked. When Daniel said that his God mattered to him, he not only meant it, but he acted like it, no matter his location and no matter his company. Now let's think about us for a second. Can you imagine that we have been taken from our homes, forced to live in a new place with new people where we don't know their culture and we don't want to offend, but that we're also probably a little afraid of because they just took us from our homes, and then we've been presented with something lavish and incredibly tempting? What would we do? Now, we may say no, but I would imagine that it would be as much out of spite as it would be in service to our God. But I fear that many of us as Christians today would do exactly what so many of the Jews did. Toss aside our faith for the convenience, comfort, and temptation that is offered. And why do I say that? Because it's what we do. How often do Christians in corporate America or in big companies sound and act exactly like all the others in their buildings? Undercutting people, gossiping, throwing around their pride because they're a boss of some kind and they want people to know it, and doing whatever it takes to make more money and gain more power and authority, even if that comes at the expense of others. All the while, their employees and their co-workers either have no idea that he or she is a believer, or, if they do, want nothing to do with it because they can sniff out the insincerity. Trading in the priority of a life directed by a relationship with God for a life that meets the expectations of those around us and offers us temporary pleasures. Or how often do Christians find themselves throwing away marriages because it would be a lot more fun and a whole lot easier to just start with someone new than to work to grow their relationship with God and their spouse to save their marriage? Trading away a genuine life that reflects God for one of convenience and a masquerade. How many Christian parents see their children playing sports or engaging in some extracurricular activity and cave to the expectations of those around them that they need to sell out completely in order for their kid to be the best and fit in? So they bail on church and the commitments therein. I fear it's often more about the parents fitting in with the other parents or totally enjoying the pride and arrogance that intoxicates the culture of sports and extracurriculars more so than it's often ever about the kid. How many times are these cultures driven more by parents chasing that feeling of pride that shoots through their veins when their kid is successful, rather than being driven by their kid's well-being and what is best for them and how they can absolutely set an example for the glory of God? Now listen, I'm a sports fanatic. I'm an extracurricular fanatic, and I'm not a parent. But as someone who grew up in the world of sports, I've seen it over and over, the obvious devaluing of the gospel and relationship with God that often comes through the pursuit of these things. Whether that be in our jobs, whether that be in our schools, whether it be with our kids. Over and over again, trading in authenticity with God for temporary pleasures. Allowing ourselves to be talked into the lie that that what the world is offering will be better for us than what God has directed for us. More money, more esteem, more pleasure, more success for our children, more fun. And that what the people around us think and can give to us if we strive to make them happy is more valuable and matters more than remaining steadfast to our faith, than being authentic. And the saddest part is that we could go on and on with examples of Christians choosing pleasures over remaining sincere to their relationship with God. And it doesn't matter how many times we get burned. It doesn't matter how many divorces we see, how many children we see run the opposite way, saying that they're tired of seeing their parents be so fake, how many coworkers and employees we see run off from the faith because they're offended by the blatant hypocrisy that they see displayed by Christians. It doesn't matter. Because when the table is set before us, so often we just eat. And then we try to cover it up. We try to pretend that it isn't a big deal or it wasn't that much or that we'll never do it again. And we pick up our masks and we walk into our church building as if nothing happened. And by golly, it's nobody's business in this church either. Nobody better talk about it. Nobody better ask about it. We become defensive. We become distant. And before too long, we become calloused and lazy. And quickly, it becomes just a part of who we are. And even though we still don't want anyone to know about it, or we definitely don't want anyone to talk about it, we're not that interested in changing it either. We've made the trade. Authenticity for pleasure and insincerity. And look, I'm not talking about us being perfect or never giving in to any temptation of any kind, because we know that that's not possible. But so often, it becomes our way of life. It becomes so easy to ignore and act like it doesn't matter. And before long, it's not just a sin that we committed or that we're struggling with. It's a lifestyle of insincerity that does very little to actually glorify God and reveal to others that our relationship with Him actually matters enough to guide our lives. But Daniel didn't make the trade. There was no doubt where he stood in his relationship with God to anyone. In fact, he didn't even just stop at resolving that he was going to be the real deal on his own. No, Daniel took the next step. And he trusted God and his brothers in faith. At the beginning of chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. A dream so vivid that it was making it impossible for him to sleep. So, like any good king, he called in his wise men. And for him, that was the Chaldeans. So he calls them in. He tells them that he's had this crazy dream, and they say, "Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you." But the king presses the matter, and eventually they concede that they believe that no one can interpret the dream. It's too hard, it's too much, it's too obscure. Nobody can interpret this dream. And so the king gets mad. And he decides to send out a decree that says that all the wise men of Babylon were to be killed. And this is important because Daniel is included in that. So when Daniel finds out, he runs to the king's captain and asks what is going on, and then sets up a time where he can meet with the king so that he can interpret the dream for the king. And it is at this point that I am reminded again of how cool Daniel truly is. Because what he did there and what he does next are huge. He leaves from setting the appointment with the king and immediately meets up with his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in verse 18 it says, "And told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." There's two things that catch my attention. Daniel went to the king before God had revealed to him the interpretation of the dream. He set up the appointment before God had ever showed him what the interpretation of the dream would be. That is legitimate confidence and faith in his God. But then, he didn't just leave it. He turned to and confided in his brothers in the faith. He didn't even attempt to carry this burden on his own. He didn't pretend like he wasn't worried or afraid. He didn't act like he had it all under control to save some face. He trusted God, but he also leaned on his church families for support. He let them see what was going on. He was real with God, and he was real with his brothers in the faith. How much richness is there for us? I mean, often we struggle with just the first part of trusting God to begin with. But even when we're doing an okay job at handling that, how often do we really lean on the people around us, the people in this church? I realize that some are far better at it than others, but I also realize that we live in a culture where revealing that maybe we don't have everything under control is often presented to be a sure sign of weakness. That all we do when we open up about the fears and struggles that we have is burden other people who don't really care to begin with. And let me tell y'all, that's a two-edged sword. Because part of that is because we refuse to take off the mask and be real. But part of that is because when people have taken off the mask, when they have come to us revealing their struggles, revealing their hearts, revealing their worries, we've acted like it's nothing but a burden and like we don't care. How many of us are guilty, I'm one of them, of when someone comes to us and shares with us something that's going on in their lives that's really difficult, that's a struggle for them. And we don't know what else to say, so we say, "You know what, I'm praying for you, and let me know if you need anything." And then we walk away from them and we never pray for them. And when they ask us for help, we come up with a million excuses of how we can get out of it. People see that. People know that. It doesn't get past anyone. But this is the way that God has designed for our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ to work. James chapter 5, verse 16 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, this specifically mentions sin, which is powerful. We should be willing to share with each other the sin that we are struggling with, because God says right here that it is where true healing begins. But I believe that to just be a baseline. Confess our sins, yes, but what if we confess our fears? What if we confess our burdens? What if we confess our struggles? What if we confess our worries and ourselves and our hearts with one another? What healing could take place? What power could be produced by the prayers that could be lifted up for one another? Because as a church family, we were created to trust God and show the world out there and then come together and support each other in here. But so often, that's not the way that it goes down. So often, the last people that we want to know what junk is happening in our lives is our church family. And how sad. How sad is it that we may fear the reactions or opinions of our brothers and sisters so much that we'll bury these struggles and insecurities and battles that we're facing in order to put on our masks and pretend like it's all okay. All the while we're drowning, we're broken, we're hurting. But we would rather be in that place than share a heart with the very people that God gave us for that purpose. Listen again, I don't preach this because I believe Victory to be a church that doesn't care. In fact, I believe the opposite. But we can always be encouraged and stand to be encouraged to do better, to be better. And I know that many of us turn to our church staff in times of difficulty for prayer and confession and guidance, and that's great. That's why they're here. But I also know that many of us do not. That many of us hide from what we fear the reaction will be from our church family. Listen, Daniel never once tried to pretend with his brothers like everything was okay. He was real. And I believe as a result, God showed himself real. He did, in fact, reveal to Daniel the interpretation of the dream. The prayers of those righteous men availed much. I wonder what God would reveal to us. What God would do in us if we were willing to be real with Him and our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that their prayers could availeth much in our lives. So that our prayers together could availeth much. But Daniel, again, he didn't stop there. And his authenticity didn't just direct his life so that he turned from pleasurable opportunities, trusted God, and revealed his hearts and burdens to his church family. Daniel's authenticity led him to stand entirely counter to the culture that he was surrounded by. A culture that conflicted with his faith, and yet it never even slowed him down. We see that with the first several chapters, that in coming into chapter 6, that Daniel prioritized consistency over fear or fitting in. And this really comes to the forefront in chapter 6. King Darius has come into power and has divided the kingdom up among several leaders to make the kingdom run more efficiently. And in this system, Daniel is one of three men who are directly below the king himself. And so moving forward, Daniel establishes himself above the rest. His work and the wisdom given to him by God sets him apart from the others. And the chapter actually describes it as Daniel having an excellent spirit in him. His consistent, real relationship with God overflowing into his everyday life. And so Daniel is doing so well that the king takes notice and is about to make Daniel head over everybody in the kingdom but the king himself. And as you can expect, the other leaders don't exactly love that. They aren't exactly thrilled with the fact that Daniel is moving up the political ladder. And so they become jealous and decide that they are going to find something that they can bring against Daniel so that they can knock him down a few pegs and advance themselves. There's just one problem. They got nothing. They followed him around and they couldn't find anything that they could use against Daniel. Now, wouldn't that be nice? If someone were to follow me around, I don't know that they would find nothing to use against me. Daniel had no skeletons in his closet. He had nothing, no past relationship that kind of stained his life. There was nothing that they had on Daniel. So they came together and they realized, the only hope that we have, the only thing that we can even sniff at, is if we could find a problem in connection with Daniel and the law of his God. Is if we can find a problem in connection with Daniel and his God. Talk about a reputation. Daniel lived out his relationship with God in such a real way that those around him knew the only way that they were ever going to touch him is if they took on his God. I'll take that. The only hope they had to catch Daniel was if they were to do battle and make themselves direct enemies of his God. I think Daniel felt pretty good about it. So they decide on a plan in which they appeal to King Darius' pride and convince him to sign into law that if any person prays to any god or man other than the king for the next 30 days, they would be thrown into the lion's den. Now, I love that there was a time frame on it because they knew Daniel wouldn't take long to faithfully serve his God. So the king signs it into law, and that's the culture that we see Daniel is surrounded by. He is doing great work for the king, he's doing great work for the nation, and still, because of sin and jealousy, his peers try to get rid of him. And when they can't, by conventional means, they turn to a plan that entirely revolved around a man being willing to try to put himself in the place of God. And that man came through. That is a society that is totally counter to the Word of God. So what did Daniel do? We all know. In verse 10 it says that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He didn't even need 30 days. As soon as he found out that the law was signed, he went home and he prayed to his God. Not a spiteful prayer, not one to stick it to the man, but one of humble authenticity, just like he had done on a consistent basis before. He didn't get angry and throw a fit and fight and scream and pound his fist and call them names and go before the king and make a big scene to make his case. But he also didn't compromise his faith. He stayed real. He stayed authentic. And we know the rest of the story. He was thrown into the lion's den, but God shut the mouths of the lions. And the next day, Darius, who was distraught once he figured out that his own pride had potentially gotten Daniel killed, came running out to see if he was alive. And when he realized that he was, in fact, alive, he threw the deceitful men into the lion's den, and then he did something incredible. He wrote a letter that all people everywhere should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Daniel was real in his relationship with God, and as a result of all the insanity that happened, potentially the most powerful person in the world, the king of Babylon, at the very least, became a respecter of Daniel's God, of our God. And he was, for sure, he knew that God was real and let literally everyone else know about it. Now, it is no secret that our society is becoming increasingly opposed to Christianity. We are quickly becoming, and in a lot of ways, have become a culture that chooses and desires to conflict with the message of God and His Word. We're surrounded by it every single day. Some big, obvious ways, and some that are far more subtle. But we as Christians are living in a way that is counter to much of our culture in this country. Daniel lived it too, often in more ways than we do today. And what do we learn from him in this book? What do we see right here in front of us? That we should shake our fists and fight back with vim and vigor and anger and venom. No. That we should do all that we can to spit in the eye and spite those who oppose us. No. That we should shrink back and pretend that we don't believe in God at all so that we can fall in line with the rest of our society and fit in. No. What Daniel shows us is that we accept and then develop a real relationship with our God, in which our authenticity and sincerity drive us to be directed solely by our God, His Word, and our relationship with Him. So much so that we avoid the temptations and pitfalls that will obscure people from seeing how genuine we are. So much so that we lean on the love and support of those that God has given us help us carry the burdens that we face in a way that truly glorifies Him. And then, when we have that, we steadfastly remain confident in our God no matter what. We don't change our interactions with God. We don't avoid those who oppose us, but we also don't attack them. We remain real and authentic and trust confidently that God will fight our battles. Strive to reach the point to where when they attack, they will find nothing against us. The only way that they can get to us is to take on our God and trust that our God will shut the mouths of lions. We don't have to fight back with anger and venom, and we certainly don't have to shrink back in fear. We just have to be real with God and real with those around us and trust that God will literally take care of everything else. Countless people heard from the very king himself who proclaimed himself to be God about the power and reality of the God that Daniel served. And Daniel never did a single thing that he would have done otherwise. He remained the same because from start to finish, Daniel was real. He was authentic, and his relationship with God was real, and God proved it. If we will be real with those around us, if we will be real with God, He has shown us that He will prove Himself in mighty ways, so that we don't have to fight with anger and venom and stoop to the same name-calling and ferocious tactics that are employed by those that seek to battle us, but we also don't have to quit and pretend like our God doesn't matter so that we fit in. We get real, we stay real, demonstrating love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, and let God do the rest. It's not a cop-out. It's what Daniel did. It's putting our energy into a genuine relationship with our God. And you know what? It's what Jesus did. Have y'all ever noticed that Jesus never fought those who opposed him? When he faced his death, he never fought back with anger and venom, but he didn't give in and quit either. He trusted his Father and he trusted his plan. In fact, the only people that Jesus ever raised his voice at were the insincere church members who cared nothing about authenticity, only the judgment and opinions and esteem of those around him. How about us? It is up to us to be truly authentic. But maybe you're here this morning and you can't do that because you've never began that authentic relationship with God. Let me tell you, in Daniel's day, that came through a lot through following the law that God had sent down as the former way that man could interact with him. But for us, things have changed. And that relationship with God now only comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that we are incapable of gaining forgiveness of those sins on our own. But God loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us that way. He didn't want to leave us in this place where we were separated from him because we were sinful and he was perfect. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, 100% human but 100% God, to live a perfect life. And to take that perfect life to Calvary's cross and lay it down as a sacrifice for you and for me. So that you and I could have a real, authentic, genuine relationship with our God. Amen. Jesus bridged the gap to make that possible. So that you and I could have this relationship with God that overflows into our everyday life. So that you and I could walk around to those that we see every single day in our jobs, in our schools, in this church, and we could show them, we could display to them, we could share with them how real our God is. And how a real relationship with him changes everything. And just to prove that he was exactly who he said he was, Jesus didn't just die on the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Showing that he was more powerful than sin. He was more powerful than death. He was more powerful than anything that would try to separate us from the God who loves us. And the only thing that he asks in return is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe with our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10:9. It is a promise that when we do those things, that we will be saved. And I'm telling you this morning that if you have never made that commitment, you've never had that conversation with God to begin a relationship with him, you've never prayed that prayer, that is the most important decision that you can make today. Because we will walk out of these doors and we will face a culture and a society that is counter to our message. And the only way that we are going to demonstrate to them the love of our Savior is if we are real with him. Amen. And so this morning, as we have an invitation, as I ask Brother Michael, musicians to come, my prayer every time that I get to preach is always that each and every one of us would do business with God. What I mean by that is that every single one of us are imperfect, whether we've been a follower of Christ for many, many years or whether or not we've even started a relationship with God. Every single one of us are imperfect. And that means that God wants to change something every single day in our lives to make us more like him. And so when we come here, we have no better opportunity than right now to do business with him. Where we allow him to show us what he wants to change, what he wants to do, where he wants to take us. So that we can have a sincere, authentic, real relationship with him that grows more and more every day. And if we walk out of here without doing business with God, what was the point? Why did we even show up? And so this morning, if you have not stepped into a relationship with Jesus, my prayer is that you would do so. This morning, if you feel that God is leading you to become a member of this church, my prayer is that you would do so. If this morning you feel like you were being led by God to follow him in scriptural baptism, don't miss this opportunity. Whatever it may be, it may be something totally unrelated to what we've talked about this morning, but I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, for you and for me, God wants to do something in our lives today. May we not waste this opportunity. May we let him be God in our lives today. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity that we get to be in your house each and every day, each and every week. God, it is incredible that we live in a place where we can come together as brothers and sisters, that we can come together as people who are seeking you, and that we can support and encourage and love one another towards a closer relationship with you. But God, this morning, we know that you want to do something incredible in each of our lives. And so, God, may your will be done. May you knock down the walls and the things that hold us back from drawing near to you each and every day. And that, God, as we go through the rest of this invitation, that you would draw us to you, no matter what that looks like, no matter where that takes us, no matter what that means, that you would draw us to yourself, that we may know you in a real way that changes our lives. Again, we thank you for your Son and for all that he's done for us. We ask to forgive us of the many ways that we fail you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.